Well, good evening, and please open up the Bible to Daniel chapter 4. And we continue in part 2 of this section of Scripture where Nebuchadnezzar has initially had this dream that has now been interpreted for him by the prophet Daniel. So Daniel 4, reading from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. Now counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there's much in this passage that could occupy our attention tonight, and we ask for grace to hear it all, and also for the energy to pursue more understanding of these things in our own capacity as we diligently sit under your word in our homes and in all places. So bless this, the preaching of your word, and bless our continued study of it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I'll begin tonight by reading a quote that addresses one of the major themes of this passage. It's from a man by the name of Ian Dugate. He's a commentator whom I've used, and he's a very good commentator. And he's talking about what true humility looks like as opposed to counterfeit humility. He writes that it is significant that the end of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and the return of his reason came when he took his eyes off himself and lifted them to heaven in an act of supplication. This looking away from oneself is the essence of true humility and the means by which we can distinguish it from the counterfeit form. Counterfeit humility may confess cringingly, "Oh, how worthless I am." Yet still its eyes are fixed on itself. In counterfeit humility, I am caught up in my weaknesses rather than my strength, but I am still focused on myself as I was in my pride. True humility, in contrast, looks away from myself to heaven. True humility recognizes not only that I am nothing, but also that God is everything. It acknowledges that I cannot stand by myself, but God can make even me stand firm and strong. Humility sees that apart from Christ, I can do nothing, but in Christ, I can accomplish whatever God designs for me. End quote. And I find that a helpful observation and worth remembering as we approach this passage where we have this terrifying display of God's opposition to pride and his gracious response to humility. Now, last week we saw Nebuchadnezzar had issued a royal decree that was to settle the nation after his bout with insanity. And in this decree, he begins to explain what has happened. He explains what has been going on in these preceding years. It began with an unsettling dream of this colossal tree that is cut down at the command of an angel and reduced to a stump. Daniel is the only one who can interpret this dream, and so he did. The tree, we find out, is the king. The reduction to a stump is the judgment against the king's pride. Nebuchadnezzar will be afflicted so as to act like a beast struck with madness until he repents. And that brings us to where we are now. And our passage tonight begins with these ominous words, "All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar." The word of God is fulfilled against him. So the first point is simply this, the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. You see there in those verses at the end of 12 months, so a whole year has passed, and Nebuchadnezzar is standing on the rooftop of his palace, and he's basking in the light of his own passing glory. He looks over this great city of Babylon, the center of civilization, he thinks, bustling with activity and traders and travelers, this capital of a mighty empire. He sees, no doubt, the Hanging Gardens, one of the famous seven wonders of the ancient world. Historians say that he's the one who built these gardens for his homesick wife to remind her of the mountainous region of Media, her homeland. So he had these gardens set into the city, and all the buildings and all the heights and all the terraces and all the monuments were covered in plants and flowers to resemble the greenery of the mountains of his wife's homeland, instead of this flat plain in Mesopotamia where Babylon is. So this is a city of tremendous beauty and opulence and strength. And what does he think to himself? He says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" See, to Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he's a god already among men. He has risen above all other peoples, all other threats, and accomplished all that he set out to do. And at no point does he pause to say, "I am only a king because of the grace and mercy of God. I have only succeeded because it suited the purposes of the Most High God. I was only able to build this empire of Babylon because the Lord Almighty has spared my fleeting life for as long as he has." So Nebuchadnezzar neither worshipped God nor gave him thanks. And all this after he had already seen the power of God through Daniel and heard the warnings of God for 12 months preceding. And he's forgotten. He's deliberately and consciously failed to diligently remember. You see, forgetfulness is not merely an accidental oversight on our part. It is an act of deliberate and conscious failure to remember, to call to mind the things that God has done. And here is human pride as its result in its ugliest. It's not the only expression of man's pride. It's perhaps the most obvious when it exhibits itself like this, when sinners boast and strut, when humanists celebrate humanity instead of falling on their faces before their Creator, when people exalt themselves over others and over the Lord and over the Holy Scriptures. But the abomination of human arrogance does not actually need a garden city and an empire at its feet to be considered wicked pride. You can be an introverted, gentle, moral, religious person, and still have pride coursing through your veins. You're proud that you're not like others, proud that you are different. The Pharisees were the most outstanding and respected members of the Jewish society, and yet for them was reserved the most severe of judgments because of their self-righteousness, their pride. And pride is not only just an attitude, it's also an action, it's also an inaction. Pride that expresses itself in a refusal to obey some aspect of God's word. That's pride. Pride that forgets, as we said, what God has done. That's pride. Pride that quietly persists in some sin. That's pride. Doesn't matter if you're wearing a bow tie and tuxedo while you're doing it, it's still pride. Pride that contradicts the revelation of Holy Scripture. Pride that will not trust in the Lord, but trust in princes, trust in the arm of man. This is pride. This is what Satan encouraged in Adam and Eve. Says C.S. Lewis, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all that, they are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. End quote. So we see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. But then we see, secondly, the madness of Nebuchadnezzar. While these boastful words are in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven and is passed now this awful judgment, the removal of the king's ability to think and reason, the stripping away in part and in one sense of something of the image of God in him, reducing him to behaving like a wild beast. And it comes immediately, we are told. No further warnings. No time now to prepare. One moment, the king is a functional, rational, clear-thinking individual. The next, he's fallen to his hands and knees, he's physically bowed down to the dust, and his mind is taken from him. It's the fulfillment of the dream. The mighty tree has been cut down, brought low, made to be the height of the tender grass where the dew of the morning settles. The mighty king is humiliated, driven to think and behave like an animal, eating grass like an ox. Probably Daniel and a few trusted officials had to lock him up in one of the small private gardens around the palace precinct, somewhere out of sight, somewhere where they can control him and control exposure, make sure that he doesn't do harm to himself and wander off like a lost cow. So Nebuchadnezzar is driven out of his royal bedchamber, driven out of his royal throne room, driven from the rooftops of his royal palace. He's herded like cattle, roped in like a bull, corralled and shepherded out of sight from among men. And there the mad king chews cud and is covered in the wetness of the morning dew. His hair grows as long as eagle's feathers, matted and ragged and filthy, and his nails are like bird's claws, uncut, long talons. And seven periods of time pass over him. And we said last time that that could be 7 months, it could be 7 years, it could be seven changes of season, nearly 2 years. Seven periods of time. And why not replace the king if he's in this state? Well, ultimately, because it's God's will to restore him at some point, which Daniel knows full well. It's what the dream had prophesied. And now Daniel, as the chief of the province of Babylon and as the chief of the so-called magicians, has the authority to make sure that the king's reign is preserved until he is able to take it up once more. So there's that madness of Nebuchadnezzar. Then thirdly, there is what I've just called the question of Nebuchadnezzar's confession or conversion. As we read verse 34, remember we're still reading of this royal proclamation. We're still reading what Nebuchadnezzar is reporting to the nation after his return to sanity. And what we read there is that eventually he lifted his eyes to heaven and his reason returned to him. And what follows next is one of the clearest and most beautiful declarations of God's sovereign glory in the entirety of the Bible. We'll come back to it later in the message. My question for now, though, is, does this constitute a true conversion? Is Nebuchadnezzar finally a believer? Because on paper, the confession looks good, both in verses 34 to 35 and down again in verse 37. Look what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Nebuchadnezzar confesses the eternal rule of the eternal God, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Nebuchadnezzar confesses the enduring kingdom of God across all the history of humanity. The kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar confesses the distinction of God from his creation, his separation, his transcendence, his holiness. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Nebuchadnezzar confesses God's right and reign. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He confesses also God's unconquerable power and unstoppable purposes. Who can stay his hand? He confesses God's justness and wisdom. None can say to him, what have you done? All his works are right and his ways are just. This is a great confession. What's more, it is a public confession. Remember how the decree starts, the proclamation, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth. And again, it is a very personal confession. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. And it is a confessing confession. One that acknowledges faults on his part, that it confesses sin. He says, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So both the content and the delivery of this confession are overwhelmingly positive. So there's a lot to be encouraged with. Were this anyone else in the Old Testament, there'd be no hesitation on our part to say, yes, he's a believer. The only thing that gives people pause is the previous track record of shallow soil, if you know what I mean. When Jesus said, what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So because we saw elements of Nebuchadnezzar's previous confessions falling into those categories, there's a natural reluctance. Have we lost it again? Maybe we should just have a handheld mic and just keep it simple. Are we doing? All right. It's not muted on my side, so we should be going okay. Okay. I'm just going to carry on without this, if that's all right. This is working, so. Okay, I'll carry on with this for now. All right, where were we? Okay, so because of Nebuchadnezzar's previous confessions in earlier chapters, there's understandable that there's some hesitation about affirming this straight away. You go in chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar has said of the Lord, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. And in chapter 3, he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So some caution is called for in view of those false confessions before you baptize him and make him a member of the church. I mean, even the Roman Emperor Constantine, so often celebrated as the first Christian emperor, even he has some serious questions over him based on what he did after his supposed conversion. It makes one wonder if it was more of a conversion of political convenience than the good soil that produces a harvest of righteousness. So how do we know? How do we know if Nebuchadnezzar was converted? And the simplest answer, of course, is we don't, but God does. We can't see his heart. We have no further record of his life. And this is the end of his part in the story of Daniel, as it seems to be that he died not long after this. There's no lengthy record of his repentance to examine. And commentators, Christians, have different views on this. Some say yes, because of the confession, he's clearly a believer. Others say no, because of the history of polytheism and his readiness just to lump the Lord with a whole bunch of other gods and just designate God to be the chief God among them. However, for my part, I remain cautiously optimistic that this was a true conversion, because it's so different from the others, which speak of your God, Daniel, as opposed to this is God. And there comes a point when you take such confessions at face value. Take, for example, the process of us receiving people into church membership. The elders can't be 100% sure of the state of everyone's soul as they become a church member. Or we can ask questions. We can explore their understanding of the gospel. We can see something of the way they live their lives. We can put them into Christianity Explored or contact their previous pastor if they had one. But there's no blood test. There's no spiritual pathology that will reveal whether or not there is genuine regeneration. And as you know, both Scripture and history show that some false converts are inevitable and they will appear very convincing. Take just for example, Judas or Demas or others. However, in the absence of compelling evidence to believe otherwise, sometimes you just take the confession for what it is. A confession that is accurately describing who God is and is personally given from an individual. And then you trust that that confession is real. You look at it with the best of charitable intent. And if there is something that is false there, you leave it to the Lord to sort the sheep from the goats in his time. Plus, we have to give allowance for the immaturity of young Christians who say or believe the wrong things, yet are sincere in their faith, new believers, or those from theologically mixed up backgrounds. And when you read the letters of the New Testament, you see many spiritual and theological corrections given to churches. Paul doesn't just anathematize them because they got one question wrong in the application form. No, he offers teaching and correction, and then based on their response, is able to evaluate if their confession is genuine or not. And that's what we seek to do as elders. We seek to give time and teaching to reveal as much as we can of a person's heart, even as time and teaching will reveal our hearts to you. Now let's look, though, at some further lessons for consideration out of this passage like we did last time. Last time I asked that we consider six things. We spoke about how God is the most high God and the only God, and how God has done great things, and God reigns now and forever, and God's servants may be called to difficult service, and God's call is that sinners repent. And finally, we saw that God's prophet spoke of another stump, that is the stump of Jesse leading to Christ. So I'm going to follow the same pattern this week. I'm going to ask that we consider five things this week as we look still at this text. Firstly, consider that God's patience is not infinite. Verse 29 is a testimony to the long-suffering nature of God, a testimony to his patience that he does not rush to judgment. 12 months have passed. But verse 31 is a testimony that his patience is not infinite. You see, there's an invisible line that a sinner may cross. You can't see it, but it's there. So while God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, Psalm 103, he is also one who will not be mocked and will cause a person to reap what they sow, Galatians 6. Sooner or later, that merciful withholding of judgment, the merciful calls to repentance, the merciful delays as sinners are given opportunity to come to him, sooner or later that will come to an end. Remember what Romans 2 teaches. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That right there must be taken to heart. God's patience, God's delay is not unending. So if you know of some sin in your life, if you're mindful of some neglect in your Christian walk, something you know you should be doing, but you're not, you're delaying, you're full of constant excuses. If that's you, don't put the Lord God to the test. Don't play games with the Almighty. Don't think that just because he has not acted yet, that he won't act at all. He will one day, but for now his kindness
is giving more and more opportunity to repent. And for some sitting here tonight, it might be that you're right on the brink, on the threshold of that invisible line, and you don't have much time left before fearful discipline or grievous judgment befalls you. Romans goes on to warn in that same passage those who are outside of Christ. It says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patient and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but honor and glory and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The second thing we need to consider in this passage is God has the power to unsettle and restore the mind. This in our modern world is surely one of the most neglected and least believed truths of the Bible. People don't believe this anymore. Christians don't even believe this anymore, many of them. Yet it is the testimony of Holy Scripture that God can and does afflict the mental faculties, we might say the mental health of human beings, to uproot them from their idols, to make them restless in their sinful pleasures, or even to judge them in their sins. The Bible talks about this often. God did it here to Nebuchadnezzar. He took his reason. He took from him the ability to see and think clearly. It was a spiritual judgment, yes, but it was one that manifested itself in his mental faculties. And there are other examples of this. They don't all look like full-blown madness like chapter 4. They don't all lead to grass in the teeth and howling at the moon. God brings judgments into the minds of thinking, functioning sinners who are completely unaware of it. In Judges 9, we read, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. You see, God uses evil to judge evil. He causes tension and division between two wicked groups of people. The recipients, though, are not aware that it is a judgment from God. They're just so busy blaming one another that they're not conscious of the fact that God has done this. Again, 1 Samuel 16. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him, made him miserable, unsettled his mind, made him long for the solace of David playing the harp strings just so he could have a moment's peace. Or 1 Kings 22, as an act of judgment, a spirit is sent to entice Ahab into a suicidal war to make foolish decisions. Well, think of Pharaoh in Exodus. God hardened his heart, and what did that hardened heart lead to? Not a reduction to a Nebuchadnezzar-like experience of a cow, but it led to irrational, foolish decision-making. Or how about Deuteronomy 28? This is a revealing one. It's one of those chapters that lists in advance all the different weapons in God's armory. It lists the different judgment that God will bring upon those who rebel. Curses, wars, pestilence, drought, exile. You know, those are the things we usually think of. That's how God judges the world. But that's not all it says. Within that same armory, side by side with those other weapons, it lists judgment on the mind. It says in verse 20, the Lord will send on you confusion and frustration in all you undertake and do. It says in verse 28, the Lord will strike you with madness and confusion of mind. It says in verse 65, the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. It says in verse 66, night and day you shall be in dread. These are weapons, these are judgments that God brings to bear upon his enemies. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, the judgments of God upon an unrepentant world are not just earthquakes and those sorts of calamities, but it's strong delusions. It's outrageous ideas about God and creation and morality and justice. His judgments include irrational thinking, self-destructive decisions, madness, confusion of mind, trembling hearts, despairing, languishing souls, dread and anxiety, treachery, jealousy, animosity, suspicion, paranoia, hate, misery, self-destructive behavior of every kind. This is what Scripture describes. Yet so strong is the naturalistic foundation that underpins our centers of learning, our sciences, our universities, our media, our whole Western worldview, that most people will give no thought whatsoever to the possibility or the reality of these sorts of afflictions. Now, I do not doubt for one second that Christians can go through emotional and mental upheaval as well. Else the Bible would not bother to address our fears, our sadness, our worries. We go through those things, not as a judgment from God, but for any number of reasons. Because of our forgetfulness, because of our neglect of spiritual disciplines, because of our failure to guard our hearts, because we're exhausted and tired, and our bodies need more sleep, because we've not been sleeping, because we've been staring at the LCD screen on our phone late into the night, because of Alzheimer's, because of brain injuries, because of long-established patterns of behavior, habits that are well-entrenched, because of loneliness, because of sickness, because of hormonal changes and puberty and other parts of life. There's different reasons that people have emotional and mental upset. Not all of them sinful. Many of them are just part of being a human being in a fallen world. And the Bible lists all sorts of examples that illustrate that, not least of all the book of Psalms. And we are created body and soul. When one is affected, so too is the other. Emotional mental trauma can produce physical symptoms. Physical ailments can affect us emotionally and play havoc on our thinking. But will anyone deny that a great, great, great deal of what is going on in the so-called mental health movement fits perfectly those Deuteronomy 28 type judgments that God inflicts on those who persist in refusing or ignoring Him? Remember, confusion of mind, trembling hearts, despairing souls, dread and anxiety, irrational decisions, suspicion, paranoia. Will anyone deny that in very great part the Western world has stripped any supernatural biblical reason from the conditions they now treat as mental illness? And they no longer think in terms of sin and repentance. They no longer think in terms of a soul, but just a physiological, fleshly form with chemical reactions going on. And they no longer think of God withholding His grace as an act of discipline or judgment to lead people to repentance. And they no longer think of God afflicting the mind of the unrepentant. These things don't enter the thinking of the average Westerner. They no longer look at the world through a biblical lens. They look at the world through the lens of secular academics who tell us how we are to now assess these things, and people believe them because they are supposedly the experts, supported and endorsed by other experts. We live in a world that denies the supernatural power of God acting presently in His creation. Nowadays, people look for other explanations. They say they have mental conditions and syndromes and disorders and chemical imbalances, usually without a shred of any sort of evidence to support the diagnosis. It's all subjective. They look for a cure for guilt in the form of therapy, not considering that the guilt, the restlessness that the unbeliever feels may well be the striving of the Spirit of God within their heart to drive them into the arms of the only one who can cure their restless soul and give them peace. They say that the cure for anxiety is not Matthew 6. It's not faith and belief as Jesus taught. No, the cure is more and more and more medication. They forget that God not only afflicts the mind, but sin afflicts the mind quite apart from any act of God. So should we really be surprised that in those nations where Christianity has been turned from in droves, that multitudes of people are floundering with confusion of mind, trembling hearts, despairing souls, dread and anxiety, while living out irrational beliefs and making irrational decisions? Should we really be surprised that hundreds of millions of people are restless, miserable, fearful, despite having more material advantages than any other people group in the whole history of the world? Oh, the West could learn so much from the example of Nebuchadnezzar. And you may wonder if this deserves more qualification than I've given. To that comment, I'll only say that the world does not seek to qualify any of its statements with Holy Scripture when it makes them, so I don't feel very much compelled to make any qualifications of my own. I'm here to give you this body of teaching from Daniel 4 and what it declares God can and does do. But if God afflicts the mind, He's also able to restore it, as He does here. God, by the living and vitality-giving power of the Holy Spirit, restores, strengthens, and establishes the mind and soul of His people. Not like that, but through the process of sanctification. He did it for the psalmist. He's done it for so many of you who are sitting here. He's done it for me. Look again at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. Yes, that is a descriptive event. It's not describing an ongoing prescriptive function, but it is nevertheless reflected in Scripture that those who turn to the Lord will receive His mercy, will receive His grace. Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned to him when he lifted his eyes to glory, when he looked with faith upon the mercy of the Almighty, when he looked for hope in the grace of the Most High God, when he took his eyes off himself and his pride and fixed them on the Lord of glory. This is almost like a mini parable. Do you want to know the peace of God that transcends all understanding? Look. Lift your eyes to heaven. Do what Philippians 4 tells you to do. Do you want to know the help of the Holy Spirit in an increasing measure? Lift your eyes to heaven. Do what Luke 11:3 encourages you. Ask the Father for the Spirit. Do you want to know what it is to overcome the weakness of your faith? Lift your eyes to heaven. Say with Mark 9, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Do you want the strength to fight your anxiety, the same anxiety that is felt by us all at some or other time? The same anxiety that arises out of living in a fallen body in a fallen world? Well, then lift your eyes to heaven. Look at the birds of the air. Do what Matthew 6 tells you. Do you feel discouraged, languishing, despairing, depressed, overwhelmed? Lift your eyes to heaven. Say, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope yet in God. That's what the psalmist did. That's what we must do. God is able, by His Spirit, to restore the unsettled mind. Then thirdly, briefly, as we repeat some sentiments from last week, God is sovereign in his rights as well as his reigning. Again, look at verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among all the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" See, God's sovereignty doesn't just mean he's in control and he reigns and he's on his throne. That's true. That's what verse 34 is getting at. But sovereignty also means that God has the right to do as he pleases with his creation. As its creator and owner, as the author of life, as the ultimate authority, who's infinitely wise and just, he can do anything he desires, anything in keeping with his nature. He does according to his will. He's not commanded and pushed around by men. And no one can stay his hand. No one can hold him back. And no one can say, "What have you done?" Meaning, he answers to no one. And no one has any basis for accusation against him. What have you done? No accusation can stand in his court. Even those condemned ultimately to hell, a place that people wrongly perceive as unfair, even those condemned there will be unable to object to their punishment. They will never be able to say to God, "What have you done?" For they will see his majesty so clearly that they will know they belong there. This is who God is. This is who Jesus Christ is. He's the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Then fourthly, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a clear lesson from this passage and one that's repeated in the Bible. God stands against the proud and the arrogant and the self-righteous. But God gives mercy to those who come with a broken and contrite heart that he will not despise. There's mercy for the lowly in heart, for those with poverty of spirit, for those who will humble himself under his mighty hand. Think of King Manasseh, another king, one of the most diabolically wicked men in the Old Testament, a man who filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood, a man who sacrificed his own children on the altars to demons, a man who led countless others into sin, led them astray and ultimately into judgment. And how greatly did God bring that man down as he did Nebuchadnezzar? But what does it say that happened to Manasseh in his latter days? 2 Chronicles 33, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He mocks the mockers but gives grace to the humble, says Proverbs 3:34. And aren't you thankful that God is like this? He might easily, justly, many times over, have condemned you to hell as a proud man, as an arrogant woman, and the one who preaches to you now. Yet he has given us a heart to believe and shown us mercy as we humbled ourselves under his mighty hand. And the message of the gospel includes this hope and warning. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, call on the name of God, receive his mercy, and you will be saved. Now, earlier on, I quoted C.S. Lewis. I'll do so again, because what he says here is both presently relevant and strangely out of date at the same time. C.S. Lewis writes, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees in someone else, of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility." End quote. Now, I agree absolutely with that. Sinners are proud, and the opposite of pride is humility. However, his statement is almost strangely out of date at the point where he says everyone in the world loathes pride when they see it. That is often true. But isn't it strange how in our day and age, pride has become a virtue? People are encouraged to be full of pride at what they are and have accomplished. They celebrate their pride. They strut and boast and trumpet themselves, and that has become almost a career for some people, posing for selfies and calling themselves influencers, boasting as a profession. They're not loathed, they're admired. Children are growing up in schools saying, I want to be an influencer when I get older. Likewise, on the sports field, where scorn is heaped upon the opponent and self-exaltation is championed, pride is encouraged. Or how about in so-called race and ethnicity? Men and women across the political spectrum are hell-bent on racial pride as if this was a good thing and not a manifestation of satanic sin. Whole nations are encouraged towards pride in themselves. We are told we are meant to be proud of our nation while its streets are soaked in blood and injustice is rampant and children are murdered in their mother's wombs and the innocent live in fear behind locked doors and corruption causes untold harm, yet we must be proud. Even a lot of the psychology around parenting these days is geared towards reinforcing a spirit of pride in children, making the children feel so important that they grow up thinking they are the center of the universe, untouchable from all correction. And a great part of pop psychology is about affirming a person's self-esteem, their self-pride, as if this was good for them, rather than teaching them that there's nothing estimable in themselves, but only in Christ, who must become all their hope and all their identity. God opposes the proud. So I agree with Lewis that pride is a besetting vice for all generations, but I think society is at a change of heart about this and is no longer frowned upon to the degree it once was. To the contrary, it's encouraged. And humility, far from being something cherished, humility is often seen as missed opportunity or loss of face or weakness or as being forgettable. Some will make a show of it, but humility, according to Scripture, is to humble yourself under God. And then fifthly and finally, by way of conclusion, God humbled himself for proud sinners. What is truly amazing is that another king stood down from an even greater height than Nebuchadnezzar had reached in his glory, and lived in the dust of the earth. The Most High God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, he came, he stooped down, and became flesh. Is this not amazing that the God who spoke light and matter into existence on the first day of creation became a human being and entered the world? From heaven to earth he came. And not for any, this humbling of him, it was not in any way in due to any sin on his part. There was no punishment. There was no pride. No, he came down in lowliness of heart and humility of spirit to save proud sinners. Pure, blameless, holy in his nature, in his living thought, word, and deed, this Jesus washed the feet of his bickering disciples. And he offered up his righteous life to save smug, self-important, petty, self-esteeming, arrogant, boasting little sinners like you and I. He came to die so that for sinners so proud that they will not forgive each other of their petty grievances. He came to die for sinners so arrogant that they celebrate their achievements while failing to give thanks to God for every breath that made them possible. He came to die for sinners so vain that they think humility is weakness. He came to die for sinners so self-esteeming that they excuse all their faults or play them down as small in the name of puffing themselves up more than they already have. This righteous, infinitely good and powerful God came into the world for proud sinners like you and me. And how convicting this is. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I read that, and I'm ashamed of my pride. I'm ashamed of how easily I can be offended or unsettled in my ego. I'm full of thanksgiving for his mercy. This is what we need to think about to avoid the peril of Nebuchadnezzar's folly and punishment. Not being this like him in his pride and this vanity and this self-esteeming, and not having some counterfeit humility that does nothing but lament ourselves, but by learning from the example of Jesus Christ, forgetting ourselves and confessing his worth, his glory, his cross, his throne. Christian brothers and sisters, do not follow the world in the matter of pride. Follow Christ. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God in heaven, that you would teach us your ways. For we are a stubborn and oftentimes slow to learn people. And yet by your mercy and your grace, you have persevered with us. You do, O Lord, minister to us still. You have opened our eyes to many things and do continue to sanctify us by the work of your Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace and your kindness. We ask that it would abound more and more for our good and your glory. Amen.